We want to turn in this Word of God, which always finds its fulfillment at just the right time and just the right way, at Luke chapter 2. And we started last Lord's Day a series called The Songs of Christmas, studying the four poetic passages that we have by divine inspiration from the pen of Luke, the beloved physician, in his gospel. And actually, two of them that we studied last week came 9 months and 6 months before the Nativity. And tonight we'll consider Simeon's song, which was 40 days after Jesus' birth. But this one that we read about now occurred actually the very night that Jesus was born. And it's a familiar passage. So before we read, please pray with me for the Holy Spirit's blessing. Blessed Spirit, we praise you that by your divine activity and power, the miracle of the incarnation was accomplished. That you somehow, in a way that we don't pretend to fathom, made it possible that the eternal Word might become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who expresses to us the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And we know it was by your same divine activity that these scriptures were given to us through sinful men, and yet just as Christ was preserved from sin by your work, you preserved them from error. And we pray now that you would minister to our hearts as we reflect upon them together for the glory of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Luke 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thus far, the very word of God. Please be seated. For most of us, music plays a very important role at Christmas time. Just a couple of weeks ago, not only my own family, but some other families from our church went over to the U.S. Naval Academy Chapel and heard the combined courses of the Naval Academy and the Women's College, Hood College in Frederick, Maryland, perform large portions of Handel's Messiah. For us, it was the sixth year. It's become a tradition. Every Christmas since we've been here, we've gone over there to hear the Naval Academy perform Handel's Messiah. Actually, it's a tradition that goes back much farther. For us, it was only the sixth year, but they've been performing the Messiah every year since 1946. So if I've got my math right, this was their 49th performance of Handel's Messiah. But in truth, the tradition of Christmas concerts goes back much farther. In fact, it goes back, if we reflect upon what we've just read, to the very first Christmas, when an infinitely greater choir sang a shorter song here, as we have it recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. And I'd like us to reflect together on this song sung by the angels to the shepherds. And there are 5 points. I haven't given you the sub-points, but if you're interested, you've got the 5 main points on the back of your bulletin here. And the first thing I think we should notice as we reflect upon the angel song is that the song was sung to an unlikely audience. Just think of it. The eternal Son of God, promised in the Garden of Eden as the one who would come to break the serpent's head. The subject of prophecies and ceremonies and promises throughout the Old Testament period. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming into the world that He Himself created. And the angelic heralds go to announce His arrival, not to the great palace of Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor, nor to the palace of Herod, the titular king anyway, of Judea. Not even to the house of the high priest there near the temple in Jerusalem, but instead to a group of shepherds in the fields. Now, we don't always appreciate the significance of that because sheep are important and they were highly valued in the economy in the time in which Jesus lived. Their wool obviously provided cloth and they provided meat and so on. So they were a valuable commodity. And yet shepherds were in the whole a despised class in Israel of Jesus' day. For one thing, they were always out in the fields and on the move to watch their flocks, and so they were unable to participate in a lot of the religious rites of the day. And so the religious authorities, the Pharisees, who were very legalistic and rule conscious, tended to look down upon them as unclean. Not only that, as often happens to people who travel around and don't have a fixed place and home, they had a propensity to confuse what was yours with what was theirs. And so they had a tendency to, as they came into the neighborhood, to leave with more than they had brought. And so they had a reputation, probably justly deserved, as being thieves. And so shepherds, by and large, were not a respectable class of people, and yet it's to this relatively small group of shepherds that the angels come to perform, if you will, the first Christmas concert announcing the coming into the world of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God's coming to the humble shepherds is in keeping with the whole method that He employed in bringing the Messiah into the world. We saw last week in Mary's song, she spoke of herself and her humble state as the bondslave of the Lord. And the fact that God is a God who brings down the mighty and the proud, but raises up the humble. And when you and I reflect upon what an unlikely audience that first Christmas concert was sung to, it should call us to examine ourselves for the sin of pride and to repent of that, because the Bible says that pride is a terrible sin. Six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him, and the first thing it mentions is a proud look. God opposes the proud, it says, but He gives grace to the humble. And so this song sung by the angels is, among other things, a call to us to repent of pride and to humble ourselves, because it's to the humble that God gives His grace. And some of us are quite aware of the fact that we struggle with pride. We're self-conscious of that. We see it clearly. Others, perhaps, not as much so. And I do believe that we have different besetting sins that some we struggle with more than others. And yet, we all are by nature proud. Whether we take pride in how much we know or what we can do. I was preaching in the prison this past Thursday night. In fact, preached the same message, more or less. It'll be a little different this morning than it was there. But one of the things I mentioned, that I can look out there and see these burly guys, and they have a lot of time, and they pump iron. And so one of the things that I mentioned to them, it may not be as big a source of temptation to you, is how much weight you can lift. Whether it's that or the number of degrees behind your name or the amount of money in your bank account or even spiritual pride. There was one young man, as we sang there, the choir was performing in the prison. The rest of us were seated, and this one young guy next to me stood up and was clapping along and frankly was making kind of a show of how enthusiastic and fervent he was for the Lord. And there's spiritual pride as well. We can take pride in our zeal for the Lord. And whatever form and shape it takes, pride is a great sin, because at the heart of it, it robs God of His glory. It says, look at me, look at what I have, look at what I've done, rather than saying, look at God's grace and what God has given me, what God has enabled me to do. And so, the angel song is a call for us to repent of our pride, to cultivate humility. But also, it should be an encouragement to us if we find ourselves in a lowly place. Perhaps you're here this morning and physically, financially, emotionally, spiritually, you have to say you're down low. You've been cast down. Well, that's never an easy place to be. Precisely because we're proud. It's hard and difficult for us to be cast down. And yet, the angel song to those lowly shepherds reminds us that it's always a good place to be. Aware of our need, aware of our lacks, our weakness, our sinfulness, because God, even though the Bible says He dwells on a high and holy place, it says He also dwells with the lowly and the contrite of heart to revive the spirit of the lowly and to lift up the contrite. And so, if you're in a lowly place this morning, take heart from the angel's song and the unlikely audience for whom it was sung, because it was sung by a glorious choir. I don't know if you've ever been to the Naval Academy, and I know at least a few of you have been to the Naval Academy, and you've actually been to this concert, and you've seen the assembled hundreds of the midshipmen up there in their full dress uniforms, and then the ladies from Hood College who generally wear a simple black dress, but it's a formal dress, and it's an imposing spectacle, especially there surrounded by the marble of the Naval Academy Chapel. But it was nothing at all compared to this choir which performed in the fields for these shepherds. First of all, there was one angel that appeared, and God is gracious and kind. I think He was gentle in that He only sent the one angel. Here they are in the dark fields. Perhaps near, there's debate about this. There is a tower near Jerusalem where the shepherds watched the sheep that were preserved for sacrifice. And these were sheep that were without blemish and were being saved to be taken up to the temple and sacrificed. May have been there, may have been somewhere else. In any event, here it is. The night is dark. They have no particular reason to think that this night is going to be different from any other night. And then suddenly, just like that, an angel and the glory of the Lord blazing around them. And it's interesting, did you notice what he says here? He says, an angel of the Lord appeared, this is verse 9, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were intrigued, curious. No, it says they were terrified. The Greek says they experienced a great fear. The word mega, we use that word in our, it's come into our language now, and that's the Greek adjective that describes their fear. It was a great fear. They were terrified. It's probably a good translation. And it's interesting, you see throughout the Bible that when God appears and reveals something of His glory and majesty to sinful men, and this is holy, Isaiah chapter 6, Peter in Luke 5, when Jesus tells him how to have this remarkable catch of fish in a variety of other places, when sinful men, even by our standards, relatively holy men, but still sinners, are exposed to the glory of God, they are uniformly terrified. And that's what happens here, but it's just one angel, not the whole multitude. And anyway, so the glory of the Lord blazes around them, lighting up this barren, dark field with brilliant floodlights of the glory of God itself. And the angel makes his declaration. And apparently, now technically we don't know if the angels really sang. It says, if you read it closely here in verse 13, that the first angel had made his announcement, and then the great company appeared praising God and saying. But it's certainly in poetic form, and whether there were instruments of some kind or whether they actually put it to music, the song is a song in that it's poetry, and it seems to take the form, as many songs do, of one speaker saying something and then a chorus responding afterwards. And so the one angel makes his announcement, and then this vast multitude appears. And the word, it says here in verse 13, a great company of the heavenly host, it actually means the heavenly army. This great army, a multitude of the army of heaven, appear to declare the praises of God before these shepherds. Now, for the last couple of years, I've been privileged in the springtime to go up to Messiah College for the Banner Truth Ministers Conference, and it's generally attended by about 300 to 400 ministers. And apparently, a lot of those men can sing well. I say that because when we get together in the chapel there, it's all an all-male choir of several hundred people, and the acoustics are really glorious. And when those men pull out the stops and singing, and many of them singing harmony, it's worth it just to go for the singing. And we had several of our men this past year go to the Promise Keepers rally down in RFK Stadium. And I think there are about 55,000 men there. And even though there's no roof on it, I've got a hunch that the singing was pretty powerful there. But it was nothing, I'm sure, compared to what this great chorus of the angelic host provided as they sang the praises of God, announcing the coming of the Savior into the world before this humble group of shepherds. What's most important to you this Christmas? Is it this or that gift that you hope to get? Is it this or that favorite dish that you only get to eat on Christmas Day or a few times a year? Is it the prospect of being together with family? Now again, all of these things are perfectly legitimate. They're good gifts to enjoy. We ought to enjoy them. We ought to receive them from God as good gifts. But what was it that brought the armies of heaven to the skies of a Judean night? It was the birth of Christ. That was the thing that the angels themselves felt like they had to come and to rejoice and signify and glorify God for. That's what moved the inhabitants of heaven, and that ought to be our primary focus, even as we enjoy these other things. And I think this shows us how often, as Scripture said, Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And very often, the Bible, time and time again, shows us how God's perspective on life is radically and fundamentally different from that of most men. And I think this is a case in point. The thing which is, or should be, most significant to us about Christmas is Christ Himself, as Don pointed out in his prayer. That's what moved heaven, and that's what ought to move us and engage our attention. Well, why? Why should this vast multitude come down to sing this song? Well, that's our third point, because the song celebrates a stupendous event. Next to the creation itself, perhaps, no greater event than this birth of this child in a rude stable in the small little town. It's called a city, but by our standards, it would be probably just a large village, perhaps, of Bethlehem. And yet, the most stupendous and miraculous event in human history. And we have that reflected, I think, in the angel's announcement beginning in verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy," which will be for all the people. Good news. Do you love to hear some good news this Christmas? We've got our troops deploying. I've got a cousin who will go to Bosnia tomorrow, at least the last I heard. Strife in Bosnia. Congress gone home without the budget situation resolved. I'm sure there are lots of other things at your own personal level that you can mention that are perhaps not good news. But the angel says, this is good news. And I rejoice that Thursday night when I preached to the prisoners at the Maryland Correctional Institute in Jessup, that I've got good news to preach. And it's good news wherever I go. It's good news to those men in prison who long to see their families but cannot, who perhaps are burdened with a guilty conscience, and many of them rightly so because of things they've done. I don't ask, I don't want to know why they're in there, but I can imagine that many of them have guilty consciences, or they ought to if they don't. Some of them perhaps facing life imprisonment. But at MCIJ, this message is good news. And by the deathbed of a cancer patient, and as we gather this Christmas, we know at least of three or four families, and you do too, who will have an empty seat at the table because somebody has been taken this past year by cancer. But even at the deathbed, and I'll talk more about that tonight when we reflect on Simeon's song, even at in the very face of death, this is good news, the angel announces. Well, what is that good news? a Savior, he says. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Now, when I was 6 years old, thereabouts, I went with my family to a state park in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and it was a family reunion, and I was there with my cousins, and as we are wont to do, you want to impress the relatives that you haven't seen before, and I had some older cousins there who were swimmers, and I was really not, I guess at that point, a swimmer, and they were all going to go jump off the diving board. So I went to my dad and I said, "Dad, do you mind if I jump off the diving board?" And he was talking and visiting and I guess preoccupied. He said, "No, that's fine." What he had in mind, I think, was that he would get in the water and I would jump into him and then he would take me over to the side. Well, he didn't communicate that, and or I didn't hear it. And so I went along and got in line with my friends or my relatives. And when the time came, I walked out to the end and jumped in. And I proceeded to sink down to the bottom and push off and come up and take a gasp of air and sink down again and push off and what I didn't need at that point was somebody to instruct me from the side to say, "Oh, Skip, you're in trouble. What you need to do is to put your head down and do your arms like this and kick your legs and just swim over to the side." I didn't really need at that point instruction. I didn't even need a good example. I'm not sure it would have done me much good if somebody had plunged in and swum just out of arm's distance and said, "Now just do what I'm doing, see?" No, I was drowning and I needed a Savior, and by God's grace, the lifeguard was doing something other than flirting with the girls, and he happened to notice me, and so he dived in and he pulled me out. Well, my predicament was nothing to the predicament of all mankind, drowning in sin, being pulled down not simply to the bottom of a pool or the bottom of the ocean, but to the very depths of hell itself by the power of sin. And what you and I need, and I don't know if you had a chance to look at the little quote I've given you here in your bulletin. If not, look at it later. Don't stop to do it now. But it's a quote from Max Lucado to the effect that what we needed is a Savior. And that's what God had sent. Because sin had ruined each one of us. And we're all helpless to save ourselves. No amount of good works or religious sentiment or anything was sufficient to undo what sin and Satan had done. The only hope was the Savior. And the angel's announcement is that Savior has come. The one who's going to really deal with the problem of sin. The one who's going to live a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to God. And then one who's going to take the guilt and the punishment of his people's sins upon himself and fully discharge that debt for all eternity. The one who would open the gates of heaven and give as a completely free gift to all who would simply receive it by faith, the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. Good news. A Savior. And that's why that choir came from heaven that first Christmas night. But he mentions some more details about him. He is Christ. Now, Christ is an official office. It means the anointed one. In our society, when people enter into an official office, they typically put their hand on the Bible. At least they used to. I think in many cases they still do. And they take an oath that they will fulfill the particular responsibilities and duties of that office. In their day, they were invested with an office by anointing with oil. I think it was intended to be a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah, which means anointed one, would have to equip him to fulfill his three great offices. Now, I know most of you know what these offices are because we've been talking about them in our evening worship services. But very quickly, the Messiah came, first of all, as a prophet to teach us. Because sin had blinded and darkened our minds, we were ignorant and we needed to be instructed about God, about ourselves. And so Jesus came as the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18 to be our perfect teacher in the things of God. Secondly, he came to be a priest. And a priest preeminently is one who represents men before God. And in the Old Testament, his task was to provide cleansing and forgiveness by offering sacrifices for men. And Jesus came not just to offer a sacrifice, but to be our sacrifice, to cleanse away our guilt once and for all. And we need a great priest because we are guilty. And then thirdly, he came to be our king. to reign and rule over us and to defend us from our enemies because we are weak and because we're rebellious. And so he came to subdue us to himself and to rule over us. And all these great things are bound up in the fact that he would be Christ, the Lord. Now, the Lord here, I believe, refers to his deity. It's the same Greek word that's translated in the Greek Old Testament for the personal name of God, Jehovah. And I think it speaks of the fact that this baby that they were going to find when they went to Bethlehem was none other than Almighty God in the flesh. Two distinct natures in one person forever. And so he would be abundantly able to do what men needed to have done if they were to be saved, because he was both man and God. And all of this in the city of David, because the Old Testament had contained many promises and prophecies of the fact that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so it's this great event that the heavenly choir came to celebrate. Now, we celebrate the 4th of July every year. And it ought to be celebrated because it represents a great watershed in our national history, that time when we asserted our independence as a nation and a people and no longer were under the sway of the crown of Great Britain, but at one point, because of 7 years of fighting, became a free and independent people. And I told these prisoners, the day may come for many of you when you will be paroled, and the warden or the judge or whoever it is will say to you, you're free to go. Your debt has been paid to society. The demands of the law with respect to your sentence have been satisfied, and you'll walk out of those prison gates, and the gates will open, and there'll be no gunfire, no alarms will go off. You'll walk out a free man. And I'm sure that'll be, for those men, a great day. But not the 4th of July, not the day when these men are set free from prison. Nothing at all can begin to compare with the greatness of this occasion celebrated by the song of the angels. The liberation of all mankind from sin, death, and hell by the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. I asked you earlier if you're eager to hear some good news. Well, I have some for you. There is a Savior. You need a Savior, and there is a Savior. Can you say today, He is my Savior? It's one thing to say He is a Savior. It's better yet to be able to say He is the Savior, and He is. There's no other Savior. And that may sound narrow and provincial narrow-minded and intolerant, but there's nothing else that addresses the problem of sin like Jesus Christ. Not government, not science, not economics, no other religious system. Jesus and Jesus alone is a remedy for sin. So it's good to be able to say He's a Savior, He's the Savior, but can you say He's my Savior? If not, then you've not yet entered into the fullness of this good news. And if you can't say that, I would urge you to come even today. Any day is a good day to come to Christ, but what day better than Christmas Eve or Christmas Day to come and receive the gift of all gifts, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and with Him, forgiveness and eternal salvation. And if you can say that, and I trust most of you can say that, yes, I know He's not only a Savior, He's not only the Savior, but I praise God I can say He's my Savior. Then let me encourage you to reflect anew this Christmas on all that that means. Tidings of great joy. And very often, beloved, I think we forfeit the great joy that's our birthright as the children of God because we're distracted and fail to simply take time and reflect upon the reality of who Christ is, who we are, and what we have in Him. Make sure that you don't miss out on that great joy this Christmas by neglecting to reflect upon that. Well, let me see if I can fairly quickly hit these other two points. Not only is this song a celebration of a stupendous event, but notice this song addresses a wonderful theme. What do they say when the chorus, the one angel has made his announcement, and then the great angelic chorus comes in? Two things. Glory to God in the highest. We just sang that. Gloria in excelsis Deo is the Latin for glory to God in the highest. And the noblest, the highest, the greatest of all themes is the glory of God. There is no higher theme. than to declare the praises of Him who is infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite goodness and justice. And so they say, in heaven above, where the angels inhabit and where the saints on high are, they sing the praises of God. And they connect it with the welfare of mankind. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace. Now, peace to men on whom His favor rests. Now, peace in biblical thinking is much more than simply the lack of conflict. We think if we're not at war, or if I don't have an argument with somebody, I have peace. And that's certainly an important part of it. But peace in biblical thought is much fuller. It means all that's involved in health and prosperity and life in all its fullness and best. That's peace in biblical thinking. And this is what the angels announce now that the Messiah has come into the world. On earth, torn by strife ever since man rebelled against God and sin came into the world. Earth, where families are riven and people have to put off their physical bodies at death, and where the curse makes itself known in the form of disease and poverty and so on. Now, there will be peace. All because the root problem of man's enmity with God is going to be dealt with. That rebellion which in the Garden of Eden brought strife and death into the world, at the cross of Jesus Christ, is going to be quelled. And that's why the Bible says Jesus has made peace by the blood of His cross. In fact, it says He is our peace. And so, first and foremost, there is peace with God made possible now through Jesus Christ. Not only that, when we're at peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves. Peace of conscience is available. And I mentioned that to these men in prison, expecting, as I did, that many of them have guilty consciences. They have things that they've done that they would love to shut out of their minds, and they perhaps often cannot, and they feel properly guilty about them. There may be somebody here who's like that. But the peace that Jesus Christ brings is not only peace with God, but inner peace, peace of conscience, knowing you can look your sins in the face and say, yes, I'm guilty. I've sinned. I've not loved God with all my heart and soul. I've lied. I've stolen. I've committed adultery. I've hated. I've cherished bitterness. I'm guilty, but I'm also forgiven. Not explaining guilt away, but receiving real forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, real peace of conscience before a holy God. And it makes possible, not perfectly, but at least the beginnings of peace among men. A willingness to deny ourselves, to live for the welfare of others. Not perfectly, but at least really and truly. And dear ones, as you know, I trust, this is the real hope of the world for peace. There's going to be no perfect peace in the world until the Prince of Peace comes again. When He comes again, not in humility, but in glory and power, when He puts down His enemies once for all, and when He begins to exert His beneficent reign around throughout the universe, there'll be perfect peace. But until then, we still experience in our own lives and in nations and among people this strife. And yet, there are the beginnings of that peace which passes all understanding for those, it says, on whom His favor rests. And I think this is a good translation. Now, this is a difficult passage to translate, and it sometimes gets rendered as if peace just to everyone. And I think this is really a better translation. It's particularly those who have God's good favor. And I believe that's those who have come to Christ and so experience His peace. Do you have peace today? You can. Peace that passes all understanding. Peace with God. Peace in your own heart. Peace with others through Jesus Christ. Not perfect in the sense that your own sins and the sins of others don't mar it, but yet real peace, substantial peace, and the confident expectation that one day when He comes or when you go to be with Him, perfect peace through all eternity. And let me ask one more question before we go to our last point. Do you have the angels' priorities today? Notice the order. The first thing they attend to, just as Jesus said we should in the Lord's Prayer, is the glory of God. God glorified supremely in sending Christ to redeem mankind. That wisdom and power which were reflected in the creation, certainly revealed, but also His holiness, His justice, His mercy and grace. We are to be concerned, as the angels were in their song, with this greatest and highest of all themes, the glory and the praise of God. And Christmas and the angels' song should call us to that as well, to worship. Well, lastly, notice that this song, sung to an unlikely audience by a glorious choir to celebrate a stupendous occasion, dealing with the noblest of things, also produces a great effect. Now, if you've ever been to the Messiah, or if you ever go, at the Hallelujah Chorus, and I'll tell you now so that you won't be taken by surprise, be prepared to stand up. Because it's tradition that at the Hallelujah Chorus, everybody always stands up. And that tradition began when the King of England attended the performance of the Messiah. And as he listened to this majestic music, he was so moved by this great chorus that he just inadvertently found himself rising in his chair, overcome by the music. And when the king stands, the subjects do not sit. And so people noticed the king was standing, and so spontaneously everybody else stood up because they dare not sit when the king stood. And so it's come down to us as a tradition that at the Hallelujah Chorus, everybody stands. And it's a testimony to the powerful effect of Handel's music in the Messiah. But the effects of Handel's music are nothing, I think, at least in eternal terms, to the effects of the song of the angels here very quickly. First of all, what effect did the song have? Well, these shepherds who heard it experienced, first of all, their great fear turned into great joy. And I told you that the adjective for their fear is the word mega. Well, it's exactly the same adjective that describes their joy. First, it says they felt a great fear. And then the angel says, I bring you tidings of a great joy. And their fear was transformed to joy. Not only that, but they demonstrated the obedience of faith. It says in verse 15, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. And again, the Greek word here is very strong. It's not a, well, what do you guys think? You think, you know, maybe we should consider, no, it's let's go. And we don't know whether they just left the flocks in the fields to fend for themselves, or whether they were safely in a fold, or they drew straws and left somebody behind. But the emphasis here is that having heard about this Savior, they believed what they had heard, and they acted on that and went to see Him. And that's what faith is. Biblical faith is not just religious sentiment and emotion. It's taking God at His word and acting on it. And so it produced the obedience of faith. They went to see this one, and best of all, it resulted in their meeting Jesus. As a result of this announcement and this great angelic chorus, they acted by faith, and they actually met Jesus. It says, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, that's why I think one of the reasons the angels told them about the baby was so they would know which baby is this promised Messiah. Bethlehem was not a large place, but the census was being taken. There were probably, they didn't have room for them in the inn, so there were more people than normal there. There might have been other babies. There might have been other babies who were wrapped in cloths, because that was not an uncommon way for a young child to be clothed. But surely they wouldn't find any other babies wrapped in these cloths and lying in the food trough of the sheep and the horses, the donkeys, and the cattle. This great king who could command an angelic host, who felt compelled to praise Him, had come and was lying there in a manger. And so they went and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby there in a manger. They, through as a result of their faith, acting on God's word, met Jesus, the Messiah. Really the first ones, because we don't know exactly how much later, but it's pretty clear the wise men came later. Now, you often, in popular scenes, you see them all there together. But I don't know if you noticed that when you read from Matthew about the wise men, it said they went and found them in a house. And also Herod said babies 2 years and younger should be killed. It doesn't mean that it was a full 2 years later, but it was some time afterwards. So these were the first ones to come and see the Messiah as a result of their faith. Not only that, it resulted in a personal witness to Christ. Notice what it says. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child. They went and told other people about Jesus. And so it resulted not only in a blessing to the shepherds, but potentially anyway, other people having the opportunity to meet the Messiah, because they went and they told others what they had seen and what they had heard. It says, all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Sadly, it doesn't indicate that, it says they were amazed, it doesn't indicate that they all followed suit and came to see Jesus. And I think, sadly, that's the way it is often in our day. People hear things. We may tell them about what the Lord has done for us, and they may even be amazed, but it just stops there rather than resulting in their actually acting to come and find Jesus for themselves. It resulted in profound reflection. It says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. No doubt the shepherds, when they came and found them, explained how they had come and must have told them about this great heavenly chorus that had appeared and sung to them. And Mary, storing this up with all that had happened so far, it says she's treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. And beloved, you and I need to do that. We need to treasure up these things, not just at Christmas time, but the things of Christ, the things of His Word, and ponder them. Make time for our minds to reflect upon the greatness of their significance. In fact, I think it's especially important for us because we're so familiar with them, we easily become jaded and dull to how miraculous they really are. And then lastly, it produced joyful worship. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. God had made Himself known to them, particularly His salvation in His Son. They went and they found it as they had been told. Not only did they tell others, but they went away glorifying and praising God. And so also should we worship and praise, not only at Christmas time, but throughout the year, ought to be one of our highest priorities. Well, first of all, have you ever felt the fear that these shepherds felt? Have you ever sensed the glory and the holiness of God and your own sinfulness in the light of that? Better to feel it now and to have God say to you what the angel said, do not be afraid, than to feel it on the day of judgment when the Bible says that the kings and the great ones of the earth, as well as the slaves, everybody who is not in Christ will cry out and say, let the mountains fall on us. Let us hide ourselves in caves, anything to escape from the wrath of the Lamb. Far better now to experience something of that great fear, which is only what we ought to feel when we see ourselves as we really are in God's sight, and have Him speak to us and say, don't be afraid. Then on that day, when there will be no word of peace, better to have it now and have that fear turn into great joy. Have you experienced that great joy which the shepherds experienced? Have you ever gone by faith to find Jesus, not lying in a manger, but available just as much as He was to them to be your Savior? If so, God help us to do like the shepherds and to tell others about this great Savior and His salvation, and to imitate them in their worship and joyful praise of God, and Mary in often reflecting upon these things. Well, you don't have to camp out in a field near Bethlehem. You don't have to be a shepherd, but praise be to God, you can still see that heavenly light and hear that angelic chorus by faith anyway. You can still experience all that the shepherds experienced, if not physically, yet really and truly in your hearts by faith. May God grant us this Christmas, and in fact every day, to hear anew the angel song. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we praise You for Your wisdom, Your power, Your holiness, Your mercy and goodness in sending into this needy world the chief joy of your own heart, even your beloved Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to come and not to be born in a palace, or but to be born in this rude stable and laid in a manger. And even more than that, to go to the hill of Calvary and to bear the burden of our guilt in order that we might have peace, peace of heart, and peace eternally. We pray that you would grant us faith that these shepherds had to experience the things they experienced, and to rejoice in your greatness, to glorify and praise you, and humbly yet joyfully and faithfully to tell others. And may we not lose sight of these things in the midst of all the other trappings of Christmas. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.